I want to take a minute as we get started to review our main points from our last two sermons. You know, Jason talked about just the power of the word and our appreciation for it. Sometimes I feel that we move through it so fast and we get new messages so quickly. Our ability to apply what we're learning often lapses for information. So I repeat myself a lot. That's on purpose. And, you know, these last couple, these main points that we've been focusing on have been real helpful to my spirit. I've had a lot of conversations with you guys, and so I just wanted to repeat them. And then keep them in mind as we head into Nehemiah chapter, last part of chapter 9. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that redemptive communities are shaped by all the people treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. And last week, we talked about worship of the living God directed by His word will result in the confession of sin. And then confession of sin before the living God directed by His word will result in worship. So I wanted to remind us of those things because they're good, but also because this passage really builds on these truths, and our application and kind of summary will also kind of be shaped around these last two main points. So our passage tonight really builds on these truths. We're going to come back to them as we consider how to make application. So our passage tonight really breaks up into three sections. The first one is verses 30 through 32. So I'm backing up a little bit. We ran into 32 last week. I'm going to back up into 30. So the first part is 30 and verses 30 through 32, reflecting on God's faithfulness. The second section is the biggest one. It's verses 32 through 37, recalling the pattern and the consequences of sin. And then the last section is verse 38, renewing covenant commitment to God and His mission, or God and His community. So Father, as we head into Your word tonight, we need Your help. I know I do. I've been encouraged in past to use my role as a minister of Your word as a bent cup. And I feel more bent than normal. So shine through all of us, strengths and weaknesses, that we might both give and receive Your word tonight. Some come in good spirits, fully encouraged, ready to receive. Others, not so much. But we come reminding ourselves, regardless of how we came, or the spirit that we carried in, we're here to align ourselves to You. That You are the center of all life and living. We have chosen to make You center, to organize ourselves around You and Your mission, Your purposes, Your heart, the things You love and value. And so, Lord, through Your word and Your spirit and Your covenant-keeping love, adjust us. And we submit to it, knowing that it's good for us and it brings You glory. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30 through 38, This first part, in this first few verses, we see this prayer of the people. Remember last week, the Levites go before the people. They start to lead them in worship, and they say, this is how we're going to do it. This is the spirit. This is the mindset in which you will have. And then they're leading them through a prayer. And so in these first few verses of the prayer, as we're looking at it, the people are reflecting on God's faithfulness. This would be spirit of worship. Verse 30. Many years you bore with them. He's talking about their ancestors, those who have gone before them. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps his covenants and his steadfast love. And again, you'll remember from previous weeks that the Israelites had been in a season of worship. They'd been seeing God. They had been seeing themselves for who they were in light of who God was, is. They are gaining clarity of mind and life. They're confessing sin. They've also been looking at the history of their people. So you remember, they're reading the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. To them, at that point in time, it's almost a 1,000-year-old book. And so they're looking at the history of their people from 1,000 years away, but they're also remembering 3 and 4 generations back. So maybe great-great-grandparents, they're even thinking how their grandparents lived. They've been looking at all of their history as well as their most recent generations. And in this month-long process that they've been through of reviewing God's word and kind of national and self-reflection, one thing has become abundantly clear to them. We can see it in verse 33. You have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. So we're looking over our history and here's what we see time and time again. You've been faithful. We've acted wickedly. And so at this point, if the people chose to reflect on their heritage or their own abilities or their potential, their possibilities, there would be no hope. How often have you spent time considering, where have we been? What's my family like? What's the trajectory of my family? What's my potential? And there's no hope. In like manner, the Israelites had been considering these things. And if for a minute they would choose to focus on these things, no hope. But rather, to move forward, they must focus their attention on God's faithful, steadfast, committed love. So the first thing we see in this prayer is that they're reflecting on God's faithfulness. The second thing we see in verses 32 through 37 is they are recalling the pattern and the consequences of their sin. So this is something that they've been doing. They have been looking at and confessing sin. But in this space of this text, what they're really doing is they're rehearsing the pattern of it, not just the instances of it, but the fact that it has happened over and over. And so in all their considerations and reflections, there's this clear pattern that has emerged. And it's this: an invitation to relationship with God. They sin. The Lord disciplines them. That discipline causes them great distress, and then the Lord rescues them. By the way, for those of you who are parents, this pattern is worth noting. This is a great way to follow the Lord. We invite to relationship. Our children will sin. We discipline them to the point it causes them distress. And then when they realize, wow, this doesn't work for me, then we invite them back to relationship through redemption. We follow the Lord's pattern. But this clear pattern has emerged through the Israelites' experience. This wonderful, undeserved invitation to relationship. We read about this as Nick led us in worship. We don't reach the mark willfully. We're disciplined. That distresses us. And then God comes and rescues us. And they're recalling this pattern, and they're seeking to respond differently. So this is kind of a different scenario here. They're saying, oh, okay, we're seeing the pattern, and we want off of this loop. We want out. We want to respond to the Lord. And so they're reviewing this pattern with a different mentality, a new way of thinking, a new attitude, a new spirit than previous. To illustrate what I'm saying, I want to read a passage where their predecessors were being disciplined and they were in distress and they were being redeemed, but they didn't respond in the same way the Israelites were. So in this case, and so in order to contrast that, I want to read another time that the people would have heard in their readings of Scripture by contrast. So it's in Numbers chapter 11. It's right around verse 4, and then also 14, same thing, verses 4 through 6. The Israelites had been taken out of the desert. They'd been rescued. There's an invitation to relationship, but now they're sinning. And they're being disciplined. And here's their response. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing? Cost nothing. It's an interesting rear view mirror look, isn't it? They were in bondage and enslaved. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic? But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Right? The people are responding to Nehemiah and to Ezra and to the Levites. Give us more. We need more of the Lord. That's not what's happening here in this passage. They have a leader and they're grumbling against him and his brother. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt and would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose another leader and go back to Egypt. So they're not responding the same. This is a different loop. And what we have to understand is the Israelites are reading the way that their ancestors have done it, and they're saying, we don't want to do it that way again. We want out. We want to repent. We're looking at our family history, and God has acted faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. That's the pattern. So we're not going to blame him like they did. We're going to blame us, and we're going to shift and change, not him. We're not looking for a new leader. And so if the Israelites had come to realize anything and confess anything, from their recent view of history, it was that their God is the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of steadfast love. And in view of everything else, the only thing that these people had to appeal to was God's covenant-keeping character. Not theirs, his. Look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves in this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings from whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So this prayer appeals to God, this awesome covenant-keeping God of steadfast love. They realize we have not been doing this well, and they also realize, and yet we are still your people with a promise. So there's something that we are to do for you. They're not left with, we are such a wreck and a heap, there's nothing for us to do. No, they're appealing to this great God who has covenant and made a covenant with them to be a light to bring the entire nations to himself through these people. But they're humble enough at this point not to act presumptuously and say, get us out of here. Look what we're suffering. You got us here. You get us out. They're not doing that. They've been humbled. And so this prayer lays out Israel's condition and their plight. But again, it's not presumptuous. The people are distressed and they're living under foreign domination. But rather than blame God like they've seen done in the past, they have clarity of mind and life, and so they take responsibility for their own sins again. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. And these people are placing their hope in God, who has demonstrated love and faithfulness over and over and over again throughout their generations. And they embrace their heritage and God's faithfulness as they stand humbly before God, that he will act again on their behalf. And so they're making this request in faith. You're going to move for your name's sake. And then in verses 34 and 35, as if to fix their own thinking on the righteousness of God, and again remind themselves of why they're in the condition they are and how they're living. They say this: our kings and our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and the warnings you gave them. And so in particular, they're confessing four things. And I believe in their confession of these, they're saying we have intentions to do this differently than they did. And here's what they're confessing. We have not kept your law. We have not paid attention to your commandments and your warnings. We did not serve you, and we have not turned from our wickedness. And again, they're confessing these things in efforts to say, and we want to come out of this negative loop. We want to do this differently. And so in verses 36 and 37, this prayer turns to a petition. And they're humbly requesting some things of God, but primarily they just ask Him to see them, to look. At the beginning of verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day. This behold means that they're asking God humbly to look and see their situation and also His purposes for them. Behold, Lord, look. See us and remember. We are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves. You've moved us here for us to bear fruit, for good things to flow from us. But the good things that should be flowing from us to the world are being consumed by those who we're enslaved to. But we also recognize this is a bed of our own making. The return from exile has been bittersweet. They settle in Judea and Jerusalem. They had come back to the promised land that was given to Abram under, if you remember, under Ezra. They had begun to build homes and to plant vineyards, and now under Nehemiah they had built the wall and had finished it and brought it to completion. But because of their generational sins, the government is over them and they remained the same. The Persians, Artaxerxes, were demanding taxes on them that were heavy and burdensome, and they weren't fulfilling their purposes. And so they say, it's meaning the fruit of their land, the gift that's been given to them, its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. And the prayer concludes, we are in great distress. Invitation, sin, discipline, distress. Come and rescue us. If I'm doing this right, this is not a very far jump from where the Israelites are to where we are today. Are you making the connections? You wouldn't have to go back and do a brief 300-year history lesson of our country to see that we have gotten ourselves in this mess by our forefathers and, church, we have participated in the same sins. We have millions of dead babies under our belts. We were more than happy to let secular liberals take over prayer in our schools and to begin to teach and indoctrinate with secular things as we stood by, and as long as our life was comfortable, we've kind of let these things drift, and we are now serving these governments and paying taxes to godless things because of our sin. This This is not just a problem for Israel. In principle, this cycle that we see very clearly here is applied to all men in all the world, in every generation. Invitation to a holy God to live in relationship with him. But we refuse and we go our own way. And so he disciplines us and it causes us distress. And then we cry out for rescue. And if you can't see it, church, we are under discipline. And it is causing us great distress. And the folks of our older generation, like Miss Lynn and some of you folks who have been around and seen the Korean War and even the end of World War II, and you're looking at how fast things have changed and you're going, oh, I can't believe this, but here's our hope. It is not in our government. Our hope is in a person, a king, and his name is Christ, and we must return to him. Christ is king. When the people of God choose to forget him, disobey him, and go their own way, this pattern is predictable and simple. Invitation, sin, discipline, distress, rescue. God allows the natural consequences of our choices to be our own punishment. And the objects of our worship soon enslave us. And the weight of the things that we once wanted are now on our shoulders, and it is becoming overwhelming, and we cry out to God for rescue and relief. And it's not because we live in a great nation, but because we serve a great and amazing and faithful God. He will not cast off his people. He will come to us and he will rescue us. Even when God's people behave like ungodly, because of his covenant love and faithfulness, we still maintain an advocate in heaven. Praise our gracious, covenant-keeping, steadfast Lord, church. True? God the Father, though he may let us go for a while in order to awaken us and draw us back to him in relationship, is faithful and he will never desert his people. Do not spend too much time looking around for hope. Look to the Lord. And so the third section of our verse is this renewing covenant commitment to God and his community. Now we're back in worship. Worship, confession, worship. This verse starts this way. Because of all this. So now we come to the conclusion. The people have been rehearsing for months. Now we see it in this passage. The Lord is great and kind. We see this pattern. We've seen our generations gone before us. We don't want to participate in this pattern anymore. And because of all this, we're going to commit ourselves to something. We're going to make some promises. Again, the people had been reflecting on God's word, their history and sin, and God's faithfulness. They recall that they are God's people, that they are to represent him and display his salvation to the surrounding nations. And inasmuch they come to the only conclusion appropriate and necessary. And church, this is also our conclusion. Verse 38. We make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. We make a firm commitment. We look at generational sin and we say, I see what got us here. And I see how I've participated. I'm repenting. I don't want to do that anymore, Lord. I'm committing to you again. I'm not going to live that way. And Israel needed to come to this place. After brokenness of heart and reflection on God's goodness, knowing who God is, knowing who they are, knowing what their mission is, they express their desire to recommit themselves to obedience to God, and they even take time to write it down and sign it. In the next 2 weeks, Ian's going to walk through chapter 10. He's going to kind of break the chapter up and kind of work through it slow. And he's going to unpack, they call it a covenant. We make a firm covenant in writing, and chapter 10 kind of unpacks what they're doing. What this signed covenant, it's really a covenant of repentance. What it means to the people, and what they are declaring, and how they intend to live. Ian's going to talk about that. But for us, we're going to kind of just hunker down on this reality of, we've heard these things, now how do we respond? Let's come back to our two main points from previous weeks, and I'm going to start with last week. Worship of the living God directed by His Word will result in confession of sin. And confession of sin before the living God directed by His Word will result in worship. How do we respond? We worship the living God. We don't go to no hope. We don't go to us. We don't go to our sins. We first go to God's faithfulness, His steadfastness, His consistency, His commitment to us. We worship. We confess our sins. I recently read an author who said, "We often think of worship as something we do on our knees, but primarily worship is something we do on our feet." In other words, this author was saying that worship is not just something we do in church with music, but it's living out God's word in faith, even when it doesn't make complete sense to us. That's worship. I wasn't sure if last week when I was teaching I made it clear, worship, confession, worship. I think sometimes in our mind we say worship, and in your mind, you know, I'm a visual person. I go to this movie scene and everybody in the room's got this little bubble over their head and they're thinking, ah, you know, or somebody walking through a wheat field touching the tendrils of the grass, you know, that's worship. That's not worship, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about following the Lord in obedience and faith. This is a hard, but I'm going to obey. This is worship. Matter of fact, we could grab 2 weeks back and define worship this way. Worship is treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. That's worship. We do that here, but not all of that here. Worship is treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. So therefore, we could kind of amend our main point 2 weeks ago and say it this way. Redemptive communities are shaped by all the people making a covenant together in treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. We're getting ready to teach a membership class in August. And I'm restudying and I'm writing notes. And I'll be honest, I've never seen this before in Nehemiah. But what I'm finding interesting in this section of Nehemiah is that this, even though the people had the law of Moses, they found it necessary to detail their specific intentions as a community into a document. We have God's word, but we're going to write out a document that says how we are going to obey that word together. And then they take that document and they sign it. And it's so important that God records those names in the Bible. for me, strongest argument, people say, well, church membership is in the Bible. I'm going to argue it is. It's right there. These people, after they sign this document, now I'm speculating. Okay, before I'm saying, thus saith the Lord. Now I'm saying, thus thinketh Rob. Okay, but I'm thinking afterwards, they're talking and they're saying, hey, did you see the document? Yeah. Did you sign the document? Yeah, I signed the document. Fist bump. Yeah, me, we're in. I'm in. I committed myself to following the Lord like that. Have you committed to following the Lord like that? Yes, I did. And it built their faith together. Now I'm speculating. I think that's pretty close though. I wouldn't mention it if it wasn't. But they're encouraged by what? By each other's covenant commitment to living out and obeying the word of the Lord together. And then they ask their spiritual leaders, put your seal on this. Seal this with your signet ring. Hold us accountable. It's interesting that a lot of this stuff is driven by the people. Over the past 17 weeks, we've been in the book of Nehemiah, and God has continued to bring to our hearts and our minds what we are building. True? My study in Nehemiah has been life-changing. We've had some great conversations about it. We've considered from very first chapter the importance of knowing and doing God's word. Commitment to talking to God in prayer. Remember, men, as we were even doing that, piggybacking on other things that we were studying in the workshop about prayer. We're helping to lead our families in prayer like Nehemiah. We learned about responding to opposition. We talked about faithfulness in building our section of the wall, what it means to work shoulder with others who are doing the same work, but they're doing it differently. So we were exhorted to obey in the next 5 minutes in order to impact the next five generations. We stood together and have confessed our propensity to compare ourselves, and we pledged, remember, we are not going to compare ourselves because we don't live for each other. We live for the holy God and for his glory alone. We're not going to compare ourselves. We've talked about confessing our sin both privately and publicly. We talked about declaring seasons of celebration and also intentional repentance. And church family, I would encourage us that we should, and many of us have, make a determinative shift. In other words, like the Israelites, because of all this, we're going to do this. Because this is all true, because generations before, because our nation is under discipline, because of all these things, because of God's covenantal faithfulness, because we're still his people, because he will not lose us, because he will not forsake us, because of all this, we're going to do something. We should declare specific ways that we are going to think and act and live differently because we have heard the words of the living God. You with me? So here's some specific applications I would encourage you to consider. One, I would encourage you to recall God's faithfulness from the time of Nehemiah and even consider generational sins for which you have participated and remember God's faithfulness and turn from your sin in repentance. The second application, I would encourage us all to make an appeal for God to restore his kingdom through us, through you and I, connected as a group of people committed to the same mission. And when we see all this stuff going on in our world, one of the men encouraged us to consider this in the passage based on our study, in our men's study. Especially now, you know, we're heading into June, but, you know, many of us have just paid our taxes. I begrudge paying taxes. And usually paying my taxes sends me into a few weeks of complaining about our government. And something this brother said really encouraged me, that rather than complaining about our government and the taxes I'm paying, I should actually be considering this as a consequence of our own behavior and the fact that we have godless men ruling over us, and it should make me long for King Christ to rule over me. That's been really helpful to me, really encouraging to me. So rather than I begrudge paying taxes, but I think about being ruled over by King Christ and wanting to work on his kingdom with him and not being all stuck on what's going on in the world. This thing, all this stuff that's going on in the world reminds me of is we long for Christ to do what he says and rule. True? And he can rule our lives right now. So I would encourage us as a second application to continue to make appeal for God to restore his kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Continue to make that appeal. The third application in response to this message is commit to living in specific ways in response to his truth. And I would encourage you to write them down. If you haven't already, and I would also encourage you to do this, if you're a note keeper, I would encourage you to go back through your notes from Nehemiah, and if you're interested, I'm happy to send you mine, or to send you the handouts to go back over. But go through the notes and think, oh yeah, that was really pressed on me. What are two or three ways that God is calling me to live differently? And write them down. And fourth, I would encourage you to covenant with a group of people in specific ways to hearing and obeying the words of God. I'm with you. I'm committing with you. We are going to obey God in these ways. This is how we are going to obey together. Look, I'm not hung up on church membership, okay? But here's what we need to do. We need to know, as elders, we need to know who's following, right? And you need to be encouraged by saying, I'm with you. We're in this together. This is how we follow the Lord together. And I would encourage you to make covenant with people about how we're going to obey the Lord, because we cannot do this alone. True? As a final statement I want to leave us with, encourage us with this as our main thought. God's glory will be put on display by the redemptive community who will forsake sin, worship the living God, and covenant together as a people to place the Lord at the center of their lives, treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out his words. Father, to this end, help us. Lord, we want to be and are growing as a redemptive community, this little group. We do want to see your glory on display. Don't just make a great church. We don't want to just have a good thing going here. We want your glory to be made manifest to people who need you, ourselves included. So empower us through your Spirit to forsake sin, worship the living God, to covenant joyfully together as a people, to keep moving you into the center of our lives, treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating you and living out your words. Do this through us, Lord God, through your Spirit who lives in us, as we follow Christ the King. His name we pray. Amen.